Hello, and welcome to this teaching from Pastor Skip Heitzig of Calvary Albuquerque. Skip's teachings are shared globally, and we're encouraged when we hear how lives are being transformed. If this message impacts you, we'd like to know. Email us at mystory@calvaryabq.org. And if you'd like to support this ministry financially, you can give online securely at calvaryabq.org/giving. As we continue our series, What's Next?, we look toward the future at a leader who will appear to be everything the world has ever wanted, dynamic, persuasive, and diplomatic. He will bring peace for a time, but ultimately, he will plunge the world into war. We invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation 13 as Skip begins the message, The Most Interesting Man in the World.
Do you recognize this guy? Do you know who he is? He's the most interesting man in the world. That's right. And look, he's holding our bulletin this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, please. Yeah, this guy has been featured in commercials. He's called the most interesting man in the world. He just retired. And of course, he's on commercials selling beer. And the commercials give you reasons why he's the most interesting man in the world. And they're way out claims. For instance, here's one. Superman has pajamas with his logo because he's the most interesting man in the world. Once a rattlesnake bit him, after 5 days of excruciating pain, the snake finally died because he's the most interesting man in the world. Sharks have a week dedicated to him because he's the most interesting man in the world. Roses stop to smell him because he's the most interesting man in the world. And finally, mosquitoes refuse to bite him purely out of respect because he's the most interesting man in the world. Okay, this guy aside, there is coming to this world somebody whom the world will designate as probably the most interesting man in the world. He'll be charismatic, he'll be dynamic, he'll be charming, he'll be compelling, and he will be full of himself. You couldn't make enough commercials about him. He will be the ultimate man. In fact, he has a designation in chapter 13, verse 18. He's given a certain number, and it says it's the number of man, 666. So because 6 is often called the number of man, mankind was born, or mankind was created on the sixth day of creation. Bond men were set free after 6 years of slavery. So typically 6 is seen as the number of man. I want to give you 6 characteristics about this coming world ruler. Now typically he is called by most of us the Antichrist. That's the familiar name, even though he goes by many other names in the scripture, and we don't get to the name Antichrist till 1 John chapter 2, where John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And even so, many Antichrists have already come." But he goes by other titles. For example, he is called the man of sin, the lawless one. In Revelation 13, we will see he is called the beast. He's given the title the little horn in the book of Daniel. The prince that shall come, Daniel chapter 9. Also the willful king and the idle shepherd out of the book of Zechariah. Now, frankly, when most people hear the word Antichrist in a normal setting, if you were to bring that term up, you will probably get laughed at, or at least a condescending sneer or snicker. After all, for most people, the idea of an Antichrist is in the same category as the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus, or maybe Cupid and Dracula, right? I mean, these things don't really exist. Or when people think about if they believe in the coming of Antichrist, they think of somebody really dark and sinister because of all the Hollywood movies. I discovered no less than 24 full-length Hollywood films, feature films, on the Antichrist as the subject. And typically, Hollywood depicts him as this dark, sinister being. But that's far from how he's going to come on the scene. He'll enter the world scene as poised and polished and perfect. Now, just in case you may be thinking the idea of a coming world leader called the Antichrist is far-fetched, you have a lot of Bible to fight against. You have the writings of the Old Testament prophets, the writings of the New Testament apostles, and even the words of Jesus Christ himself, all who predicted his arrival. And as you would suspect, the Antichrist throughout history, many have taken a guess as to who he would be, and all of them were wrong. For example, the first one that we know of, at least that I know of, was in 37 AD when Caligula, the emperor, put a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple, and many immediately said that's Antichrist. 20 years later, Caesar Nero was called the Antichrist because of his persecution of the Christian church. In fact, he was given the designation by early Christians, the beast. But it doesn't stop there. Others throughout history have been noted as the Antichrist. Benito Mussolini was one. Napoleon Bonaparte, Charlemagne, Adolf Hitler, as you would suspect. Moshe Dayan, the Israeli military leader. Henry Kissinger, Mikhail Gorbachev, and Javier Solana of Spain all have been called the Antichrist. Also, several U.S. presidents have been called the Antichrist, probably all of them by some. Most notable, Thomas Jefferson was the first president to be dubbed the Antichrist. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his generation, some thought was. John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and Ronald Reagan, all dubbed the Antichrist. And besides them, several popes, probably most every pope by some groups, have been dubbed the Antichrist. I even found a prophetic publication that said the Antichrist is the Internet. And so I kept reading to discover what it was about, and they said, well, you know, www, when you bring up a web page, the Hebrew equivalent of that is the letter Vav in Hebrew. That's the W sound. Vav is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the numeric equivalent would be 666, www. Of course, I found that on the Internet, so we have some problems with its sourcing. So all the speculations aside, allow me to give you six words, a six-fold description of this most interesting man in the world. First is wickedness. Wickedness. Verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Note that he is called a beast. This is how God sees him. He's not a wonderful man. He's a wicked man. He's not the most interesting man in the world. God sees him as a beast, the most insidious man in the world. The word beast is the Greek word therion, which means a wild, venomous monster. When you think of a beast, don't think of an animal or a household pet like a dog. I have known some dogs that are beast-like and pretty ugly, but this is different. By the way, I decided to go on the Internet and call up the 10 ugliest creatures in the world, and in all the sites, this one came up as number one, the ugliest creature. So when you see that, if you're like most people, not only do you go, ew, you go, that's not real, right? That's fake. Turns out it is real. We dub it the blobfish. The blobfish goes by other names, but it is a gelatinous-shaped fish, gelatinous material, and it's a bottom dweller, dwells in the lowest depths of the South Pacific. And in the list of the 10 ugliest animals or creatures in the world, it's this beast out of the sea. So let's get rid of that thing now. Okay. I just wanted you to get a little visual in your head, because what John is getting here isn't dictation. He's getting a vision. He's seeing a beast rise up out of the sea, but the symbols point to realities. This beast out of the sea is emblematic of a person. How do we know? Because of all the personal pronouns attributed to it. Him, he, his are all pronouns that are speaking about this beast that rises up out of the sea. So we can safely surmise that it is emblematic of a person, a beast-like person. He's pictured as a beast because he's a beast of a man. He's vicious. He's savage. Paul calls him a man of sin. He calls him the son of perdition and also the lawless one. All words that speak of this first feature. He is a wicked person. Wickedness. A beast. But he doesn't begin that way. He begins so suave. He begins like the most interesting man in the world. He is a peacemaker, we saw in Revelation chapter 6. He comes on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. But he's got a 7-year plan. And though he begins very, very wonderfully, his beginning is not like his end. He ends very, very wickedly. Here's the second description, world dominance. Look at verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. Now, he appears to John the Apostle much like he appeared to Daniel the prophet 600 years before. I hope in reading this description, at least some of you will have lights going off in your head and you go, I've read this somewhere else. Yeah, it's the book of Daniel. Daniel gets a vision in chapter 7 of Daniel of a succession of kingdoms, world-governing empires that will come to the earth from his time forward. And the first beast he sees is that of a lion with the wings of an eagle. The second is a bear. The bear is lumbering off to one side with three ribs in its mouth. The third creature is a leopard with four wings that move swiftly across the earth. This is all in Daniel's vision. And then the fourth beast that he sees has 10 horns. Much like this. So when we read that chapter, we discover this vision has meaning, and the meaning is unfolded in that chapter. We are told that the lion is the nation and kingdom of Babylon. It is fierce, it is ferocious like a lion. The second, the bear, is emblematic of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's like a bear, it lumbers along. It's slower, but it's sure, it's strong. And it took over the world after the Babylonian Empire. And then the third is the leopard. And that represents, according to the text, the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great moved swiftly like a leopard and took over the world at a very, very young age. But then the fourth empire that Daniel sees is this beast like nothing he's ever seen before, with 10 horns. A vicious and ferocious beast. So John sees sort of the same thing, but in reverse. And all wrapped up into one kingdom, one person. That is, it has all the elements, all the characteristics of the others, but it is unified and more dreadful in power. Now look at verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We'll get to that in a bit. But look at this. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now we're dealing with a final world governing empire, dominating, strong, rapid, ferocious. What John notices is a beast rising up out of the sea. What does that mean? The sea is emblematic of nations. In Isaiah chapter 17, Isaiah chapter 57, and Revelation chapter 17, that emblem of the sea is a picture of humanity. It's the sea of humanity, especially Gentile nations. So he sees a beast rising up out of the sea of humanity, perhaps even in John's vision, the Mediterranean Sea, perhaps indicating he'll come from the Mediterranean world, with seven heads and ten horns. Again, I refer you back to Daniel, where this leader forms a global confederacy. Daniel sees the same thing. Listen to this, Daniel 7:23. This beast, this final beast, shall be a kingdom and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Now, in that vision of ten horns, he also sees a notable horn, a little horn. And the little horn is an individual that bears rule over that ten-nation confederacy. It's a global confederacy. You know, it's been the last 10, 20 years where the term globalism has become the political buzzword. It's spoken about by virtually every leader. Globalism. Global leadership. Global coalition. Global economy. We live in a global village. And there have been several groups that have gotten together, a couple that I have sort of followed over the years just to see where they're at, that are pushing this globalism. One is the Democratic World Federalists. They have worldwide supporters. They say the United Nations has failed, League of Nations, NATO, they've all failed to keep the major wars out of the world. And that the only way to do that is by a global government with a global constitution, and they offer one in their literature. A world parliament, world law, and world economy. What's interesting about that is, of the several groups that push that, in 2011, the Vatican started pushing the idea of globalism, global economy, global leadership, all the world tied and unified under one government. So wickedness, world dominance. Here's the third description, wonder. Wonder. Verse 3 tells us, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled or wondered and followed the beast. This beastly ruler is going to be Satan's masterpiece. I'm going to date some of you. Do you remember in the 70s that TV show, The $6 Million Man? Remember, he's this bionic astronaut. They put bionic parts in him, and he was the $6 million man. The Antichrist will be the $666 million man. He will be Satan's perfect man, ideal specimen, the ultimate satanic masterpiece. Notice in verse 2, the dragon gave him his power. We know who the dragon is. We've already uncovered that in our series on what's next in the book of Revelation. The dragon is Satan himself. The dragon gave him his power. That is, we're talking about an individual who's been engineered by, possessed by, controlled by Satan. Now, what does it mean when it says one of his heads was mortally wounded and then healed? Well, some believe this is reference to a revived final empire, a revived Roman Empire, it has been called. You see, historically, we know that there have been so far six empires that we would call world governing empires. They ruled the world, the known world at that time. The first was the Egyptian Empire, the second the Assyrian Empire, the third the Babylonian Empire, the fourth the Medo-Persian Empire, the fifth the Greek Empire, the sixth the Roman Empire, and since that, we haven't had a world governance like we have had in those empires. It could be then that the idea of the seventh head, the seventh empire, is a resurrection, a revival of what was dead. A revived Roman Empire. That's how some like to interpret it. But here's another thought. Others see this as he receives a head wound and is able to at least stage some sort of resurrection. I don't think if that's true, it's a literal resurrection. I don't think Satan has the ability to stage a literal resurrection. God is the only one that has power over life and death. But at least it could appear to be a resurrection. It could be a staged resurrection. Now just imagine what it would be like if a world leader died, was placed in a casket. He's lying in state in some rotunda over in the Middle East. The news cameras are all on him, all the international networks, covering this funeral. Thousands are lined up to pay their respect to this world leader, and suddenly there's a wiggling in the casket. And the one everyone thought was dead rises back to life. Do you think that would cause wonder? Do you think that would cause marvel? The word marvel is thaumazo. It means to be mesmerized by, to be shocked by. It could even be translated. And perhaps this is what Jesus meant when he said, I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. The world will wonder at his rise to power. They will wonder at his agility mentally. They will wonder at his ability to solve complex issues and problems. And they would certainly wonder at what they would perceive to be a resurrection. And wonder is always the first step toward worship. And that's what is next. After wonder, the fourth word is worship. Verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, that is Satan, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to make war with him? Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So now their wonder turns to worship. Their adulation turns to adoration. And by the way, it's what Satan has wanted all along. Am I right? From the very beginning, when Satan was created by God, we understand from Scripture that Satan was an angelic being. He was the anointed cherub that covers. In the hierarchy of heaven, Satan, Lucifer, was numero uno, minus uno. And it was the minus one that bothered him. He wanted it all. Isaiah describes his fall. In Isaiah 14, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, El Elyon, Almighty God. I will be like Almighty God. That's how it happened. But he doesn't stop, does he? He fell, but he doesn't stop. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle said the Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or that is worshipped as God, so that he sets himself up in God's temple and demands worship. Listen, we call him the Antichrist. Now, most people think, well, you know, anti is that little prefix that means against. He's a guy who's against Christ. That's what Antichrist means. But the word anti also means instead of. And I think that's a better way to look at who this guy will be. He will be a guy who wants to be the Christ instead of Christ. Jesus had a resurrection? I'll have a resurrection. He only had 12 followers at the time. I'll have the whole world watching this. He is Antichrist. He is the counterfeit. And even as there is a legitimate, holy trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe there's going to be an illegitimate, unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Now, again, just a note. If you're still thinking this is so far-fetched, this whole idea, taking this stuff literally, just look back in our Western history a few years to what happened in Germany, what happened in Europe with Adolf Hitler, and how the world was swayed by him. And not only Germany, but even England, eventually they got the picture, but at first England, they were taken with him. Chamberlain thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. And then go back further in history, what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian who also hated and despised the Jews and managed an incredible coup. John Phillips, an author, said the Antichrist will be an attractive and charismatic figure. A genius, a demon-controlled, devil-taught charmer of men. He will have the answers to the horrendous problems of mankind. He will be all things to all men, a political statesman, a social lion, a financial wizard, an intellectual giant, a religious deceiver, a masterful orator, a gifted organizer. He will be Satan's masterpiece of deception. The world's false Messiah, with boundless enthusiasm, the masses will follow him and readily enthrone him in their hearts as the world's Savior and God. He will, after all, be the most interesting man in the world. There's something else that characterizes him. Words. Words. Verse 5, he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, this is noted not just here, but in other places, that this leader will have the ability to sway people. He will be a master politician. In Daniel 7, 4 times in that single chapter, this final leader is described by the phrase, he has a mouth speaking pompous words. Same idea here. Now, we know that almost all dictators who have ever risen and had any kind of influence at all have done so, at least in part, by their ability to use persuasive speech to sway the crowds. I don't know if you've ever seen the films, the documentaries, or even gone to YouTube to see those old black and white speeches of Adolf Hitler to the German public pre-World War II. And even though they're in German and you can't understand what they're saying unless you speak German, you'll notice that Hitler would always begin his speeches very, almost in a whisper, very calm, putting people at ease. And they begin to trust what he's saying. And he's saying things that make sense and are so right, and they resonate. And then as the speech goes on, the volume rises and the pitch rises. By the end of the speech, he's blaring. He's yelling. And if you just came in on that part of the speech, you would say no sane person could listen to this guy. But they've been listening all along, and they've been taken in by what he has been saying, so that by the end, as they show the crowd shots, they're all in unison saying, Heil Hitler! Heil Hitler! Heil Hitler! Those who have survived Nazi Germany, Germans who survived, have written about it. And they have said, we Americans can never understand the euphoric impact that Hitler had on them. That even cynics were swayed. One author writes, skeptics would go to the great rallies in Nuremberg and come back saying, our father Adolf, who are in Nuremberg, the Third Reich come. They were taken in by his words. This world ruler is also known by his pompous words, a mouth speaking great things. He can communicate so effectively. He will be able to somehow bring peace to the impossible problem of the Middle East, this unsolvable dilemma in the Jewish and Arab world, something that no one has solved. And I can just hear him, his rhetoric after the rapture of the church, convincing the world that missing Christians is a good thing. We've taken an evolutionary step forward. The world has purged itself of these intolerant fundamentalists. Put it this way, low self-esteem will not be his problem. He will love selfies. He will love commercials about him. He will exude self-confidence. It's like a story I heard about a guy from Texas visiting the Niagara Falls in New York from that side. And the New Yorker showed him the great Niagara Falls. He said, do you guys have anything like that in Texas? And the Texan said, nope, but we got plumbers who can fix it. And I think the Antichrist will sort of be like that. I think he'll see the leak that has been sprung in the world and goes, I can fix this. And he will try, and people will give him a try. And at first it will seem like it succeeds, and it will go downhill from there. Which leads me to the sixth characteristic, war. Verse 7. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Once he succeeds in influence and domination, a Holocaust will break out. It will be, we know, right in the middle of a 7-year period. The middle marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. The middle marks the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus called it. That's what Daniel called it. Now again, this is not new information. Daniel 7:25, listen to that. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. The word persecute in Hebrew means to wear something down or wear it out. Like a garment, if you wear it out so much you can't wear it anymore because you've just worn it down. That's the idea of persecution. He will continually harass the saints. I can only imagine by things like physical harassment, legal injustice, seizure of property, blatant punishment, failure to comply laws. If you keep reading in Revelation 13, everyone on earth will be required to take a mark for commercial purposes. If you refuse to take that, you will be branded a revolutionary. You could lose your life. He'll bring war. He'll fight against them. Let me give you a quick thumbnail sketch, a quick timeline. The first 3.5 years will be calm, will be peaceful. Looks like everything's working. The coalition, the international coalition, looks like it's working. Peace, stability comes to the earth. A little bit of struggle in the 10 powers, but this guy manages to quell all that. Then, right in the middle of that 7-year period, comes the abomination of desolation, a peace treaty he has signed, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, with the Jews and with the Jews' enemies, is broken by the Antichrist. That's called the abomination of desolation. At which point all hell breaks loose. Let me describe it. Immediately this man kills 2/3 of all Jews. That's according to Zechariah chapter 13. He then conquers the city of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14. He then deceives the rest of the world, goes on a rampage to kill believers around the earth. That's Revelation 13. I know I'm just spouting through these. These are serious issues. But Jesus predicted that. Just in case, again, you think, oh, this can't ever happen. Jesus said it would. His words. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, I hope by now some of you have questions in your mind. I hope by now some of you have a problem in your mind. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I distinctly remember a promise Jesus made about his church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet it says here that he's going to make war with the saints and overcome them. Exactly. Precisely. What we're reading about is not the church. The church has been raptured. These are tribulation saints. In other words, people who come to faith during the tribulation period. Well, how would they come to faith? We've already answered that question a few weeks ago. By the witness of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, by the witness of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and by the witness of the everlasting gospel, the Bible says, flies through heaven at that time. That'd do it. And some will believe, and those who believe will be specially targeted by this man of sin, the beast. So how do you end a sermon like this on an encouraging note? How do you bring this to an uplifting note? Simple. By comparing the Antichrist to Jesus Christ. There really is no comparison, is there? I say, why would you wait and wonder and try to identify the Antichrist? You're never called to. We're called to look for not the Antichrist, but Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you a comparison. The Antichrist is called the man of sin. Jesus Christ was a sinless man. The Antichrist is called in Zechariah the idle shepherd. Jesus is known as the good shepherd. The Antichrist here is pictured as a beast. In the same chapter, Jesus is seen as a lamb. Who do you want to follow, a beast or a lamb? Antichrist's death will be meant to deceive the world. Jesus Christ's death was meant to save the world. What we discover is this most interesting man in the world is the most deceptive man in the world, the most insidious man in the world. And I will say this, the world is already being deceived. I mean, goodness, when right is wrong and wrong is right, when everything that we thought traditionally was right is now called wrong, and everything we traditionally called wrong is now called right, when black is white and white is black and up is down and down is up, and we used to say, you know, that's really bad, and that meant it's bad. Now kids say, you know, that's really bad, and it means that's really good. It's like, what on earth means anything? I close with this little story. Once upon a time, in a faraway country, lived a little girl called Red Riding Hood. One day her mother asked her to take a basket of fruit to her grandmother, who had been ill and lived alone in a cottage in the forest. It happened that a wolf was lurking in the bushes and overheard the conversation. He decided to take a shortcut to grandmother's house and get the goodies for himself. The wolf killed the grandmother, then dressed in her nightgown and jumped into bed to await the little girl. When she arrived, he made several nasty suggestions and then tried to grab her. But by this time, the child was very frightened and ran screaming from the cottage. A woodcutter working nearby heard her cries and rushed to the rescue. He killed the wolf with his axe, thereby saving Red Riding Hood's life. All the townspeople hurried to the scene and proclaimed the woodcutter a hero. But at the inquest, several facts emerged. The wolf had never been advised of his rights. The woodcutter had made no warning swings before striking the fatal blow. The Civil Liberties Union stressed the point that although the act of eating grandma may have been in bad taste, the wolf was only doing his thing and acting according to his nature. Thus, he didn't deserve the death penalty. The SDS, Student for a Democratic Society, contended that the killing of grandmother should be considered self-defense since she was over 30 and therefore couldn't be taken seriously because the wolf was trying to make love, not war. On the basis of these considerations, it was decided that there was no valid basis for charges against the wolf. Moreover, the woodcutter was indicted for unaggravated assault with a deadly weapon. Several nights later, the woodcutter's cottage was burned to the ground. 1 year from the date of the incident at Grandma's, her cottage was made a shrine for the wolf who had bled and died for others. All the village officials spoke at the dedication, but it was Red Riding Hood who gave the most touching tribute. She said that while she had been selfishly grateful for the woodcutter's intervention, she now realized in retrospect that he had overreacted. She knelt and she placed a wreath in honor of the brave wolf. And there wasn't a dry eye in the whole forest. Sadly, that little story seems to be being played out across our country, across this world. What was once wrong is now right. What was once right is now wrong. Deception is on the move, has gotten a foothold, and will increase in epic proportions. And so we have the hope of looking not for Antichrist, but as the church looking for Jesus to come. Thank you, Father. Thank you. We applaud your grace, your mercy toward us, and that we have been following the right one all along, the authentic, the real, the legit Jesus Christ. But we have been warned that one is coming who will dupe the world before you come again to intervene and intercept his grand scheme. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the truth. Lord, I pray that if there are some here who haven't turned to Jesus Christ, rather than allowing deception in their own lives to continue, would turn to the one who came for them and gave himself to them. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
As believers, we don't have to fear the Antichrist because Jesus will defeat him in the end and bring everlasting peace. We hope this message encourages you to share your salvation with others. Let us know. Email us at mystory@calvaryabq.org. And just a reminder, you can give financially to this work at calvaryabq.org/giving. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Skip Heitzig of Calvary Albuquerque.